And at the core of Revelation chapter 1, the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The 21st century is our world. Our homes are our world. In church terms, this fellowship is our world. But what we have here is a picture of eternity that we might think beyond our own personal lives, beyond the days in which we live, beyond the homes in which we live, beyond the church in which we worship, to the glories that are now and ever will be. This opening chapter of the book of Revelation, a revealing to the church in trouble in those days, trouble from persecution, a revealing of the things that actually are then and now with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvellous picture. You remember that it's taught in the scripture that we should teach others about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus, and that they will teach the next generation. And that's always taught in the Bible, that we are to teach the next generation and the generation after. And here you have this wonderful description in verse 1. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ something to reveal to the church. He gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to John, and John gave it to the church members. Isn't that a tremendous picture? How the gospel and how what the gospel leads to in heaven is passed on. It begins with God the Father. It's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose church it is. He wonderfully uses angels, and he wonderfully uses his servant, the Apostle John. And then it's for all of us, authenticated at every level, true, however you look at it. And then there is this wonderful expression in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The reading is reading out loud. Not everybody could read in those days. There was a blessing upon the minister, upon the messenger, upon the pastor, who read it out loud clearly so that everyone could take it in. And there was a blessing on those who heard, those who listened, those who understood it. Well, the blessing comes from the word themselves, words itself, all that it talks about. So there's a tremendous blessing in the whole book of Revelation, but there is a tremendous blessing too in this chapter. And then as John begins to write, he says it's addressed in the first instance to the seven churches that are in Asia. But the seven churches stand for every church that ever shall be, every gospel-believing evangelical church where its members trust in the blood of Christ alone for salvation. Every one of those, it's addressed to the seven churches, the totality, the added up total of every good gospel church. John to the seven churches, grace and peace. And it comes from him, the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. So just when we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in a moment, we're reminded that there's this great heavenly picture that nothing can destroy God. He is indestructible. He is, he was, and he always will be. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Again, that wonderful picture. In the Old Testament, there is the picture of these seven spirits. Well, now the seven churches meant the perfect number, the whole number of churches added together that ever shall be. The seven spirits operate slightly differently. What it's doing for us is unravelling the ministry of the one great Holy Spirit. We're told that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God in the Old Testament. We're told that the eyes of God look into every life on the world, across the whole wide world currently, constantly looking into, constantly searching the thoughts, the words, the deeds of every individual, constantly examining the interaction of every individual, constantly examining the warfare between nations and states. And the seven spirits stands for the totality of the recognition, the observing, the making a note of everything that goes on everywhere. The great God who is and was and is to come, the Holy Spirit who sees and knows everything, is the same God as our Saviour by whom we're saved and in whose arms we may be considered secure. Now all this is preliminary to Jesus Christ. You see, the order is different. It's God the Father, then the Spirit, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an unusual order. But the order is because there's a lot to say about the Lord Jesus. So you mention the Father about which you have a little to say here. You mentioned the Holy Spirit, about which there's a little to say here, but there's more to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you want to go on and do that, you mention him thirdly. Grace be to you from such a Father who is, was, and is to come, from such a Holy Spirit who observes absolutely everything and takes note, and from your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a gospel service, I want, as I've done before, to show you how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is and say, could you not find it in your heart? Is he not drawing you to such a Saviour, to such a one? Have you a friend like this? Have you any other who could forgive your sins? Do you consider yourself a sinner that if you were taken from this world now, you would be able to stand before the judgment seat of God? When perhaps you know you couldn't even stand before others, before a court, before your parents, before your employer. And yet you think you'll be able to stand before God. And so it is that in seeing what the Lord Jesus has done, he refers to us. This letter is written to believers, but there's every incentive to be a believer, to become one, bearing in mind such wonderful things. Well, the believer, therefore, has God to be protector, God to be helper, God to be guide, and such a Holy Spirit who searches the spirit, searches the mind, convicts of sin, leads the way also into the things in which God has guided, comforts the soul, and does many other things. But above all and supremely, Christians are Christ. Men and women. So the Saviour, he also is from all time. Though he died, yet he lives. And he was alive before he came to this earth for those years. The Lord Jesus Christ here is described as the faithful witness. The word is martyr. And in Greek, the word martyr means predominantly witness. It comes then to mean a witness who is prepared for the sake of what he believes and testifies to put his life where his words are. And so it comes to mean martyr in the modern sense. By the time the book of Revelation was written, probably the word witness had come to mean martyr. Because the Lord Jesus had died such a death. Stephen had died such a death. James had died such a death. And others had given their lives, possibly even Peter by this time. And maybe all of the 11 had given their lives by this time. So the word here, translated witness, does mean witness, but could well mean a witness unto death in this very place. So the Lord Jesus is the one who loves us. But he is the one who has given a faithful witness. Now, before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, For those Jews who knew their Old Testament and whose hearts were opened by the Spirit, there was a little knowledge about the way of salvation. But the masses of heathen didn't have it. The majority of Judaism didn't have it. And what a wonderful thing, therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to witness the faith unto death. What would we know but for the Lord Jesus? How would we know from heaven that we were loved? How would we know that his people were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? How would we know that nothing could pluck his people from God's hands and from his hands? How would we know that we are reconciled to God? How we could we know that because God is holy and we are imperfect and God requires perfection of us, which we could never give, how would we know that a way was being provided in Christ by his death and resurrection, that we could come and be brought to God? How could we be happy to come to God without this witness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it is that he witnessed unto death. He's also the first begotten of the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. He is the one who, because we know he rose from the dead, because the apostles preached it, because they'd seen it, we know that all in him will likewise rise from the dead, and because he asked it and all things are given to him, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thy possession. Every prayer of Christ is answered and he prays for us. But he's asked that those who are his should be with him where he is and that they should behold his glory. And so he is the first begotten of the dead. He has been raised from the dead, and all in him shall rise from the dead. Those who do not believe in him will rise from the dead, but it will not be to glory. It will not be in him. It will be dying in your sins. It will be dying with an account to give still before a Father who requires perfection, and you can't give it, and you've not got the blood of Christ to cover you, and therefore you will not be forgiven. You will die in your sins. You will go into everlasting wrath, everlasting destruction, everlasting torment. All these terms are used of those who die outside of Christ. But he is the first begotten of the dead, and he is the Prince of the kings of the earth. I reminded you the other week that Henry VIII was known as prince rather than what we would say today, king. And this word prince here, though it's used with the word kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth, the word prince in those days did not mean the next in line to the throne or any afterwards born of the royal family. It meant the principal one, the king himself. The Latin word means the first and the foremost. And this word, that the Lord Jesus is Prince of the kings of the earth, means that he is King of kings. That he is the ruler even over kings. He's the ruler over judges. He is the ruler over the most influential powers that are on earth. And you see, all this is being brought to bear. He is the saviour of them that believe. He is our saviour, looked at from a Christian perspective, and such an incentive to have such a father, to have such a saviour, to have such a trinity looking after us. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He governs. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And indeed he does rule. Just as Nebuchadnezzar didn't know for much of the time, and neither did Cyrus know at all, that God was using him for his own purposes, so all the kings of this world, all the presidents, all the authorities that are being used by the Lord for the bringing together of his purposes. And his purposes are to gather out of the world all those that shall believe in his Son and be eternally saved. But he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The Lord Jesus is King of kings. What a wonderful thing it is that he who was born of the tribe of Judah, but never was formally made king of any nation, is yet God's king. As we read in Psalm 2, that he has set on Zion, he has set him in the church to rule over the church, and to ensure that that kingdom of his people is the triumphant kingdom. That when the British kingdom and the Chinese empire and the Indian empires and the Greek and the Romans, when they've all gone, the kingdom of his people shall be gathered together, not as a disparate group like those who shall all be in hell, but as a cohesive group that belong to the Lord, the greatest single group and kingdom that's ever been, all of whom in it, by their relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relation is that they are blood-bought, that they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now he is the one, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Loved. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that the people who shall be saved, and us before we were saved, who are already saved, it's a wonderful thing to know that we were saved because he first loved us. He loved us before we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. And he loved us before we were washed in his blood. Now you know the picture, that the Father predestinated a people who should be saved out of all the millions of the world. Millions of people he predestinated, but not compared with the number of people who ever lived, the majority go down the high road to destruction. But the Father predestined. And he predestined them to be saved by his Son and be conformed to the image of his Son, made like his Son. Though his Son was God, yet in his manhood we would be made like him, made obedient to him, brought to love the things of God like the Son does, perfect in all ways, eventually. And so it was that the Father gave this predestinated people before there were any people to his Son. And his Son treasured them and agreed in what is known as the covenant, agreed that he would come to this world, take human flesh, that he would himself become both God and human, united in one nature, in order to bear humanity and to bear humanity's guilt. And because he was guiltless, to take it away. That all who believe in him, and that would be every one of those who was predestinated, they would be saved and brought to glory, no longer wanting things of the earth, no longer wanting the things that were below, but being transformed quite different from everybody else who dies in their sin, to desire only and above all the things of God and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he loved us before there were any of us. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. He loved us when he saw our progenitors. Because, as I've often said to you, we couldn't be who we are if we didn't have the parents we had, if they didn't have the parents they had, they didn't have the parents they had, if they didn't have. We are watched over so that in order that we might be who we are to be saved, the right people would marry one another, and so on, right the way down, even if there was no marriage. So, in many cases, he has overlooked and pardoned things that were merely natural but sinful, in order that he should turn the darkness of wrath into the glorious light of the gospel. So he loved us before we were born. He loved us from eternity. And as the Father hath loved me, he said, so have I loved you. Now, anyone who knows anything about love, anyone who's ever been loved, humanly speaking, surely can understand that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, is qualitatively, infinitely above the love of everybody who loves you put together. Our parents must forsake us. Our parents will hopefully only forsake us when they die. They can't help that. But we may be left alone. It may be that they will desert us because of a failure of the marriage. But if we have the Lord who loves us, then when our father and mother forsake us for whatever reason, then the Lord will take us up. He will take us up beforehand. But then we will come exclusively to be dependent upon the Lord, and our love will be poured out into the next generation. What a wonderful thing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The love of the greatest man that ever lived. The one of the man without sin, whose affection could come across without any taint of sin, and in the mighty power of God, and be delivered upon us. What a wonderful thing. And when he first starts to come to the soul, when he starts wooing us, when he starts drawing us with the cause of his manhood, when he draws us to him, what a wonderful thing that is. There's a wonderful play in the English language, which I'm sure that you've missed, about cords. Cords, of course, are like ropes, and they bind us. And he binds us with cords of love. But the Latin for heart is cord. And so it is that he binds the affections tight. The Lord Jesus Christ wins our affections. That essentially is what being born again is. There's another side to being born again. But it means a great transformation. That we are overwhelmed by the love of the Lord Jesus in coming to such riches as we are. One perhaps as young as we are. Or one so old as we are. We've got so far in life and have neglected him. But when it actually sinks in by the Spirit, and then we're convicted of our sin. We know that our sins are wretched in the sight of such a wonderful Saviour. And when we confess our sins and we repent of our sins, and so far as in us lies, we turn from those sins, and then we know that the cross was in order to take away sin. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The principal action of his love is the great priority. For no one can come to glory who has not been washed from his sins. And the first thing that must be done to secure believers is to wash them from their sins in his own blood. You remember the terms of the New Covenant, as in Jeremiah. But the New Testament, these are the terms. You shall no longer say to anybody, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." You can't tell anybody to know the Lord. You can plead with them to come to the Lord. You can beg them to know the Lord. But unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to them, unless he's drawn you to himself in love, you're not going to share in what all the others have got. You're not going to have it. Doesn't matter how much they want you to be there. Doesn't matter how much they want you to come. Doesn't matter how much they want you to have your sins forgiven. Doesn't matter how much they would love to share glory with you. Unless this love overwhelms you, and unless that washing from your sins overwhelms you, then of course you've not undergone the central experience that makes a Christian. The one thing that everybody who ever lands up in glory has to have gone through, namely the being cleansed from their sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Peter, in his letter, in chapter 3, has an interesting comment. In verse 21, he says, "Baptism now saves us." Now, that seems controversial. But actually, he goes on to explain what he means. Baptism now saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is being saved? It's not being washed in the sense that we would know washing. If we know washing, we feel clean afterwards. It's nice. It's a lovely feeling. But that isn't what is meant. What is meant, that baptism signifies what the blood of Christ has done. And that is, washed us from our sins to give us a clear conscience before a perfect God. We're not yet perfect, but the blood of the Lord Jesus is. And we've been washed and brought to repentance. And in him, all the righteousness, all the perfection that we need to be brought to the Lord is found. So he washes us, but not quite like a washing. That washing in his blood clears the conscience, takes away the guilt of sin, so that we may come and have access to the Father through Christ. He brings us to the Father through the forgiveness of sins. And it was on Calvary that he shed his blood. That's a wonderful picture, that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But we are, in fact, it was the blood that he shed on Calvary. It was the literal shedding of blood. John comments on this with the spear that outflowed water and blood from the side of the Lord. It was the death and the shedding of blood, which that means, and the actual blood making atonement for our sins. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that wonderful? Our sins, his own blood. How personal can you get? This is not just a fact. This is not just a truth that we might hold. Here is something intimate. Our sins, his own blood. Calvary blood. I wonder, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the fruits of glory die, my riches gain, I count but loss. And in our better moments, we do. But he's washed us from our sins. And the great incentive is to have such a personal knowledge of the Saviour. Yourself, but himself. Yourself as a sinner, himself as the one who shed his blood for you. Yourself as a great sinner, and himself as one absolutely perfect. And that life was forfeited for you. Sometimes I don't think that I think seriously enough about being under the sentence of death for my sin. And I try to imagine what would it have been like in the middle evil days. You're sentenced to death. You're going to die. The only possible escape would be if a pardon could be secured from the king, and even if it was given, that it reached you in time. But you, never mind everybody else, you are going to die. But unless that pardon comes, I sometimes think we don't take it in enough. We are under sentence of death till we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're dying for our sins, and we shall die. And we have an angry God who will deal with us. But at the same time, the message of pardon goes forth. It'll reach us in time. Well, it will reach everyone who's going to come in time. But we mustn't play fast and loose with that. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the believer, being saved, has a great future. From the moment he said, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, the Old Testament speaks of a kingdom of priests. And so some have thought that the reading here should be a kingdom of priests. But to my mind, there's no doubt that we are made kings on the earth. How is that? Firstly, we rule our spirits. A believer rules his behaviour according to obedience to Christ. We rule our spirit. We're kings, as it says, unto God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We reign over our spirits for him. Now, Herod, who shouldn't have been such a thing really, was made a king by Rome over a little part of Jerusalem, well, over a part of that land, only a little part of the Roman Empire. He was a vassal king, we say. He was a subsidiary king. He had no kingship in his own right, but could rule where he lived and have some say, but ultimately he was responsible to Caesar. We have been made kings, not in our own right, but in the right of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given a kingdom, that of our own bodies, that of our own hearts, our affections, our words. We've been given a kingdom to conquer and to rule and to be masters of on behalf of the Lord. We've been given a kingdom also of those into whom we come into contact. Our family, our employers, where all sorts of situations, friends, people we meet. But we have a kingdom there to rule over, to subdue, but to conquer in love. And to lead to the Lord, to show the standards of the kingship. but he's made us kings. And we shall reign with him one day. And quite what reigning with Christ means, reign over who? Who will be there? Who will be there to be reigned over? Do we reign over one another? But the picture is good enough. We are kings. We are monarchs of this wonderful, wonderful kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. That's a tremendous incentive. To be trained to be a king. It's often been said that Prince Charles has been trained to be a king all these years under his mother. Whether he'll ever get to be it is another thing. And whether he's learned his lesson well is another thing. But believers, being washed in the blood of the Lamb and having their sins forgiven, are being prepared for a great, great future, beginning at the moment of their salvation. They're kings. They have a kingdom to rule over. Their lives, their hearts, the people that they're around. And priests unto God. The distinctive of a priest used to be that they offered sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ put an end to all that, himself being the only great high priest. There is no other priest. Every other priest is a pretend priest. You cannot offer sacrifices now to take away sin. But we are made priests unto God and his Father. And the principal thing, seeing that the Lord Jesus has died for us, is that we do two things. We offer our own bodies as sacrifices unto him in his service. And of course we pray. We pray for the work of the Lord. But he has made us, you see. The one who is that great saviour, the one who has washed his people by his blood, the one in whom we, if we are saved, have this great personal interest, has personally established us and given us the authority and the warrant to be kings and to be priests, to rule our spirits, and also to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to him, to rule our families and our, wherever we are, in the love of God, and also to pray as priests unto the Father. What a tremendous work we may do. So the Saviour, oh, what does he deserve? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Of course we love him, we want him, we want to see him, and we want to rejoice in our captain. We want to cheer the great army commander, the captain of our salvation. Because he's who he is, but we stand where we are because of him. And as long as his glory lasts, our glory lasts. As long as his dominion lasts, our dominion lasts. And if it is for eternity, as we believe it to be, then so shall we be, glorious and having dominion for the whole of eternity. Not separated from the Saviour, but linked with him and in him. And it is forever and forever. You know that I shudder at the thought when I hear teenagers and youngest people say, boring, boring. It's a terrible thing, with life so wonderful. But even if we had life so wonderful and were never bored and enjoyed all the created order, and if we enjoyed all the providential order, and then if we were saved, yet all that gets its climax in the fact that we are going to be with Christ forever and ever, enjoying the things that keep God occupied, if I may so speak, satisfied with all his creative powers forever and ever. And we're going to be involved in that. We're going to be part of that. All our capacities are going to be multiplied and infinitely improved in order that we may share in that. Oh, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And can't you see that to become a Christian? Can't you see that being in Christ? Can't you see what begins with the washing of our sins in his own blood leads to a vista far greater than anything we can have? What vista does a teenager have who says, boring, boring? Is there nothing in life worth having? Is there nothing in life worth dedicating yourself to? Is there nothing to be done that will exercise every feeling, every capacity, every moment? Are they so impoverished? Christ is the answer. To be washed from our sins in his blood is to lead to his, to our glory and dominion in him forever and ever. Now, this is a prospect that sets the heart on fire, is it not? This is a prospect that is not surely to be missed. Surely under the Spirit of God, we recognize instantly that this is the pearl of great price. This is that which there'll never be another opportunity to have. Not to say there won't be another opportunity, but there is no other pearl of great price than the gospel which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, established by him, sanctified by him, authenticated by him, and fulfilled in him. May the Lord lead us to himself and grant us never to be complacent in his service. Amen.